Jeremiah chapter 3, let's read the first verse and then have prayer and get into the study. Here in Jeremiah chapter 3, starting with verse 1, the Bible says, "They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I'm asking you now, God, to just help me, anoint me. Lord, just supply the need that's here tonight to be able to expound upon this text so that you're magnified, you're glorified, and God, that we have a better understanding of your word that we had before. And Lord, we'll just give you the praise and glory for it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as it begins out talking about a man putting away his wife, he's referring to, of course, the laws that they had on the books. Back in Deuteronomy, you can read about them. In Deuteronomy 24 and 4, we have the law concerning what happens if a woman leaves her husband and marries another and then leaves him. She cannot go back to the first husband. That was the law. That's what he's saying. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? He's asking the question. And of course, the answer is obviously no, because the Bible says this, their law said this, Deuteronomy 24 and 4. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So these folks know that's the law, and he's asking them this question. And again, he's comparing Israel and Judah to a husband and wife relationship. It's a spiritual relationship he's speaking of, but he's putting in the context in terms of a physical relationship and the law here. He's comparing them with a husband and a wife, the husband sending away the wife, divorcing her is what he's saying, and she goes and marries another man. Well, if she leaves him, she can't go back to the first husband. He can't take her back. It's against the law. And so that's what he's trying to say here. And he says it greatly pollutes. The land will be greatly polluted. But then he says, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me. Well, what he's talking about, these many lovers that they are running to, of course, being unfaithful, they're running to Egypt and they're running to Assyria. And that's where they are intermingling with those pagan lands and those people. And they're worshiping their gods and putting up idols that they worship. And he's saying, you're running to your lovers, Egypt and Assyria, all these pagan lands out here and doing the things that they do, but yet you keep coming back to me. He said, that's not how it works. Because when a man puts away his wife and she goes and she becomes another, what you're doing, you're becoming another man's wife by going and mingling with that, then I'm not to take you back. And so he's kind of just playing this question out to them so that they understand what they're doing. Verse 2 says, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. He mentions the Arabians here in the wilderness. The Arabians were known to hide out in the wilderness in the desert areas, and they would wait for travelers to pass through. And then they would spring up and they would attack them and they would rob them. That's what they did. And he's comparing Israel to the robbers out there in the desert. They're no better than that. Comparing their idolatry that they have, these Jews do, with that type of people. And he talks about the high places. Lift eyes up in the high places. We're going to look at that a little closer here in just a minute, because he keeps talking about the high places. And I want you to know exactly what he's talking about. And we'll look at it in a minute. Verse 3 says, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Well, Israel had two rainy seasons. It had an early rainy season, and it had a later rainy season, or a latter rainy season. Latter means later. Both of these were needed in order to grow their crops. The only way that they would have a good harvest time is if these rains came. And so they relied upon those rains. And the Lord blessed them with these rains. He gave them the rain in the early part, and he gave them the rain in the latter part. But he told them back in Deuteronomy, again, under the law, if you stray from me, if you turn your back on me, you worship other gods, and you don't worship me and me alone, he said, I'm going to cease those rains. And that's what's happened. So look at or you don't have to look at it. I'll read it to you, but you can if you want. Deuteronomy 11 and 13. He talks about this. This is what he's referring to, about the latter rain. He says, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commands, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for the cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." So they understand that turning to other gods and turning their back on the real God, the Lord God, Jehovah, the God of heaven, if they turn their back on him, he says, "I will stop those rains. And you will fail. You will not have your crops. You will not have the fruit that your land should bear. And then you're going to be miserable." So he said, "Heed yourselves not to be deceived." That's very important, not to be deceived, because any time that you go and follow after strange gods and other ways besides God, you're being deceived. And so he tells them, be careful now, because this is going to happen. So there was no excuse for Israel or Judah. The signs were all there. They refused to turn back to God and to quit worshiping these false gods. And just as he promised, he withheld that latter rain. And they were paying for it dearly. Verse 4. "Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the God of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest." Even in Judah's sinful condition, in Israel's sinful condition, knowing what they're doing is wrong, they're still claiming God as theirs and claiming to have a rightful heir to God. Even in that sinful condition, they lay claims to him being their father. And they go through the pretenses as if they're worshiping him and him alone, but he knows better. And they know better. It's all just pretend. And he knows them and their wickedness, and he's not going to give them another chance. This is it for them. Verse 6 says, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done?" There's that word backsliding. "She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot." All right, now, we know that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. It said there in the chapter 1, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah the king. Now, Josiah started out as a very young man being king after his father was murdered. And his father was an evil king, and his grandfather was an evil king, Manasseh. And they said that he'd done worse than all other kings of Israel. And so he has a family lineage of bad family members, bad kings behind him that did evil what was in the sight of the Lord. But Josiah come and he's got a good heart. He has a heart for God. And he tries to turn the country from all this idolatry and things. Well, it was in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, the 18th year. So that's what, 5 years passed when Jeremiah started being a prophet. In the 18th year is when they found the book in the rubble, remember? And they brought it, and he read the book. And then Josiah went on a religious spree, trying to rid everything in that land of all idolatry, all places of worship to false idols. They'd even set up these false idols in the temple of God. And he had those removed, had all the high places his father had built and his grandfather, and had them torn down. And he made it a law that they were only to worship the Lord God Jehovah. And that was the law of the land. And it looked like that the people were going to turn back, that everybody, it was going to be okay. They had a good king that knew what he was doing. The law was you could only worship God. But you know what? They still could not pull away from their idolatry, from their evilness, their sin. It had such a hold on, such a grip on them, they could not get rid of it. And so they were prone to idol worship. Now he's talking here in verse 6 about, he names Israel, backsliding Israel. Do you see what they've done? And you remember, Jeremiah is a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, Judah down there. And he says, you saw what Israel done. He's talking about Israel, that's the northern kingdom, how they worship false gods. He said this, he said, "She has gone up upon every high mountain. Now, he keeps mentioning these high places and high mountains and going up. What he's talking about is in that day, these pagans that they all lived around there, the Chaldeans and the Assyrians, the Egyptians, all these people would build these altars up on high hills and mountains. And they would worship their false gods on these high mountains of Baal and Moloch and just so many different Astoreth, all these different gods and goddesses they would worship. And they would do it on these high places. And so we find in the Bible that these people are going up on these high places to do this worship. Now, most likely he's talking about the worship of Molech. Molech was the fire god. And we've talked about this before. Molech, they had a big brass statue of Molech that was hollow inside, and they would light fires inside of him, and he'd had his arms out like this, and they would place their children, their babies, in the arms of Molech, and then roll them inside of him into that furnace, and they would burn them alive, and the whole time they're burning them alive, the people are running around naked all around them, and they build this thing called the groves, and they would have these things, and they'd have these poles in the ground. They would make these poles that were in phallic symbols and set them up in the ground and do all this nasty worship all around this. And so this most likely what he's talking about. They would go up in this high place where they had these altars built to Molech, and they would sacrifice their children and all these different things. And there was a goddess they would worship. Her name was Ashtoreth, or Ashtoreth, sometimes it's called in the Bible. She is the Phoenician goddess of fertility. And that was mainly where these groves came into play, and these Ashtoreth sticks, the rods they would put up in the ground. They would build these, make them out of wood, and put them in symbols, phallic symbols is what they would make them out of. This is one of the things was King Solomon's biggest downfall. Solomon, even though he had all this wisdom, we know how many bad things he did, all the wives and the concubines that he had. Well, his wives, his pagan wives, led him into idolatry. He allowed them to influence his worship. And so he turned from God and started building up altars to their pagan gods. And this is one of them. Listen to this in 1 Kings 11 and 4. It says this, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." So Solomon had a huge part in all this. And so they are steeped in idolatry and all this wickedness and this nasty worship style. It had a pull to them. And so you may notice today there is a great pull into false worship. You can get people into a place where they've got like a lot of loud rock sounding music, like loud drum beats and loud bass guitar playing, and they got this beat. Now, this is for a purpose. This beat that they have, what it's designed to do is to get you into this motion, and that's what they want. They want you to get you in a motion of worship. And you can watch it on TV. I've been in one of these places before. We went into a place one time to a church. It was a contemporary church. And this is what they did. And so they would have these loud driving drum beats, you know, monotonous, and it'd get in your head. And then everybody gets into it. And then they have this guy that gets up on this stage, you know, and he starts telling you what to do. Here's what you need to do. You need to raise your hands up like this. You need to sway back and forth. And so everybody's doing it. And it just starts getting to be infective to everybody. The children can tell you, my daughter can tell you, when these schools have these so-called crusades where they get a bunch of kids into these places and they start this, and I'm not talking about the good churches. The good churches can have those. But they'll get a bunch of kids in there, and it becomes infectious to these kids. They see everybody else doing it. It's just like in a rock concert. People will light a lighter, and they all get out there and do all this stuff. The same thing happens in these so-called Christian concerts.
And so then they all go and they'll say, everybody wants to come down, you know the Lord or whatever like that. Or raise your hand, you know, if you want to know the Lord. And then everybody's sitting around doing this. And then they go around reporting they had like 300 people saved that night because they had 300 hands raised. Well, this is all false worship. This is not real. And so it's designed to play on your emotions, on the way you start following everybody else and doing things. And this is going to lead a lot of people to hell, I believe. And I know some people that thought they got saved in those type of services. And then when they become 35, 40 years old, they realize, oh, I wasn't saved. And so then they go to a church where the gospel's being preached, and the gospel penetrated their heart, the Holy Spirit touched them, and they got saved, really, really saved. And I can give you some people that I know personally that's done that. So this false worship had a great pull on the children of Israel and Judah. And of course, like I said, it started a lot of it with King Solomon. He used that expression again there in verse 6 about playing the harlot. Again, this is talking about spiritual adultery. About how, like, he's comparing it with a woman that would go and have relationships with someone that's not her husband, and she plays the harlot, and that's what he's accusing them of, spiritual adultery. Verse 7 says, "And I said, after she had done all these things," we're back in Jeremiah 3 and 7, "and I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Well, here he's describing how he tried to get Israel to repent, the northern kingdoms. He tried to get them to repent. He gave them all these chances. He gave them prophets to come and told them what they needed to do. And they needed to turn from those and turn to the Lord Jesus, or Lord God, Jehovah. And they refused to. And so what he said, "I divorced them." He gave them over to their enemies. He let the Assyrians come in and take them into captivity. And that was 100 years before all this. And he said, her sister Judah, he's talking to the king, the southern king, "You saw it. You watched it. You witnessed it. You know everything that happened, and what? You didn't care. You went and played the harlot too. You followed just like after your sister." Who's it, Elvis? You sing that song, "Little Sister," don't you? Judah is the little sister here. And she's even worse than the big sister, Israel. They followed in the footsteps. Verse 9. "And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." Well, as we said in the previous chapter, it talked about stones and stocks as well, that mentioned it. And this is probably referring also to the idols that they built and they worshipped, these false gods. And I mentioned Ashtoreth and the nasty worship style they had. And they would set up the wooden poles, and they were Asherah poles is what they were called. And they would have them in these groves. And that's probably what he's referring to here. Verse 10 says, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." That word feignedly right there, that means untruthfully or deceitfully is what he means. Judah only pretended to be in love with the Lord and pretended to turn to the Lord. They didn't. They were turning to their false gods and their worship. Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah." Talk about a slap in the face right there. Jeremiah says the Lord told him that backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. In other words, Judah, you're even worse than Israel. And Israel, as bad as they were, wasn't as evil as Judah was. Judah was worse than Israel, and even worse than their pagans that was around them. I mean, they were doing all kinds of things. Their sins outweighed the heathen nations all around them. Verse 12 says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return now, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered the ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." So the Lord here, he's telling Jeremiah to proclaim to the north. He don't really mean for Jeremiah to go on up to the north and talk to these people. He's saying, proclaim this.
Israel has already been taken to captivity by the Assyrians. That was already passed. But he says for them to return from their backsliding ways, and his anger will cease. He's merciful. He assures them that. He's a merciful God. But notice there is a requirement for them. You know, He gives us promises. But some of His promises have conditions. And some of them is unconditional, and some of them have conditions. This one has a condition on it. They must, first of all, they must turn from their sin, but they also must acknowledge it and admit it that they've been unfaithful to the Lord. That's a repentance. That's Old Testament repentance right there. You must admit your sins and acknowledge them before the Lord and turn from them. That's a repentance. Now, like I said, some of God's promises have conditions. Some of them do not. For example, an unconditional promise, one that God gives us that we don't have to do something to keep it, is the promise that He would never destroy the earth with water again. And He says that, Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And He promised Noah there, He said, I make a covenant between you and me. And He said, I will not do this again. I will not destroy the earth with water again. And that is an unconditional promise. Nobody has to do anything to keep that. He put a rainbow in the sky to show us that He's keeping His promise. But some of God's promises has conditions upon them, and it requires obedience from us in order for them to come about. They must return to the Lord and acknowledge their iniquity, or He will not have mercy on them. That's plain as it can be. Verse 14 says, Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That phrase right there, for I'm married to you. Even though he said in verse 8, he said because of their spiritual adultery, he had put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. Remember he said that? Well, even though he said that, he's willing to take her back, take Israel back into the marriage and be one again, have unity again. He's willing. That's because he's merciful. And he said, I'm willing to take you back if you'll do these things. Verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter we were studying, and he was talking about all those that had left him. And one of those was the pastors. He said, the pastors had transgressed against me. And so here he tells them that he will, if they'll return, if they'll do what he says, he will give them good pastors. Pastors that have a heart like him. Pastors after his own heart, he'll give that to them so that they can help them, to teach them and to feed them with knowledge and understanding. And so this is on the condition, if they return, he will do this for them. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, and neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Now, this is very important right here. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God dwelling among His people. He gave them this Ark, and remember, His presence would be above it, there in the Holies of Holies. And they knew, as long as they had the Ark there, they had the presence and the power of God among them. He's saying right here, if you will do this, if you'll return to me, and you'll be mine again, and our marriage is complete, and you're faithful to me, I'll do all these things for you. And he said, you won't even have to think about the ark any longer. You see, because they know that God has promised that He would dwell among them. Now, the way He was going to dwell among them was in the form of the Messiah. And so, what this is saying right here, you won't have to remember the ark anymore, the covenant. It won't even come to your mind anymore. You won't have to remember it. You don't have to go visit it, because I'm going to dwell personally among you in the form of the Messiah. You see, He could have set up His kingdom then and there for His people. And that's the whole plan that they could have had. And He would be there among them in the presence of the Messiah. No more visiting the ark. That being the presence of God. But we know they refused to obey it. Now, it's believed the ark was destroyed along with the things in the temple when
the Chaldeans came down and destroyed the temple. It's not listed among all the things that were carried off by the Chaldeans when Nebuchadnezzar came and tore the place down. Now, some people believe that the ark is still somewhere hid and nobody knows where it's at. That's what Indiana Jones is based upon, the movies. He goes and discovers the lost Ark of the Covenant. And they take the lid off and everybody melts. But we have nothing in the Bible that tells us, you know, that it's still around or if it's not. But the ark was just a type. It was a picture of God dwelling among men. It's a symbol of it. That's all the ark is. And the ark is still missing or destroyed. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And those days the house of Judah shall walk, and the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, and to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. He's still speaking right here of how they would live if they would obey him. If they will do what he says, this is all going to happen. Boy, what an opportunity they missed out on. If they would have just been obedient to the Lord and done what he said, then things would not be anything like they are now. We wouldn't be seeing all the trouble and strife going on over in the Middle East. It would have been great. But here he's speaking how all the nations of Israel and Judah would come back together in unity and be one nation again and united, and his people, and everybody would be happy. But he keeps mentioning Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the centerpiece of Israel. It's the centerpiece of God's people. It's where the Lord's going to come and return. He's going to be on there on the Temple Mount and in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is very important to God's people, and it's important to you. All through the scripture, you find emphasis placed upon Jerusalem. And that's God's holy city. Now, you need to pay attention to what's going on right now in the news. You need to pay attention to it. Get it on the internet, whatever you got to do to find your news. But pay attention to what's going on in Israel. Tuesday of last week, there was a bill put forth by the Republicans, by the senators, the Senate Republicans, Dean Heller, Marco Rubio, and Ted Cruz. And they co-sponsored a bill to put before the Senate, and it's called the Jerusalem Embassy and Recognition Act. Now, what this is to recognize Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, the undivided capital of Israel, and to move the United States Embassy out of Tel Aviv and into Jerusalem where it belongs. Well, of course, this is causing all kinds of problems. The Jordanians and the Palestinians, of course, they're very upset over it. And they say, you've crossed a red line, you know, if you do this, we're going to make things awful hard on you. Whereas the Palestinians are thinking that their capital is going to be in Jerusalem. But we know that that's God's capital. God's capital city is in Jerusalem, and that's Israel. Now, our President-elect Trump, he's behind this bill. And he claims that he's going to push it through and make sure that it gets passed. He's meeting a lot of flack right now. Marco Rubio, if you watch what he said and listen to his speech that he made about this, he said this. He said, it's time for Congress and the president-elect to eliminate the loophole that has allowed presidents in both parties to ignore U.S. law and to delay our embassy's rightful relocation to Jerusalem for over two decades. Many, many years ago, they passed a law to bring the U.S. embassy back to Jerusalem, and nobody's ever done it. They've been too afraid to. They're afraid they're going to mess up the two-party thing over there between the Palestinians and the Israelis. But it looks like it's going to be pushed through, hopefully. Ted Cruz, Senator Ted Cruz of Texas, he said this. He said, unfortunately, the Obama administration's vendetta against the Jewish state has been so vicious that to even utter this simple truth, let alone the reality that Jerusalem is the appropriate venue for the American embassy in Israel, is shocking in some circles. And so you can only imagine the uproar this is causing all over the place, especially with the Democrats and the Palestinians and the rest of the world, because the world completely hates Israel. They hate Israel. Israel is the most hated nation, most hated people. The Jews are the most hated people on the face of the earth. But they are God's people. And he has a hand of protection on them.
If you've ever saw their defense system over there, I mean, you can't attack Jerusalem. I mean, they'll blow you out of the air before you get off the ground. And God has gave them the abilities, the knowledge, the brains to be able to protect that place. I mean, it's just a little bitty place out in the middle of all this. But they're God's people, and He's watching over them, protecting them. But you keep your eye open because it's important. But Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. Verse 19. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. So here he gives a question, then he answers the question. First, the question was, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of host of nations? In other words, how can I rightfully do this knowing how bad you are, how much sinners you are, how you've turned from me, how you've went to other gods? How could I possibly do this? Here's how he can do it. He answers it. He said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. So again, another promise met with a condition. Here's the promise I make you. Here's the condition that I place on you. If you want to enjoy the things that I give you, then you must turn from all that and turn to me, call me your father, and dwell with me and not turn away from me. Verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they had perverted their way, and they had forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. So he reminds them again of how badly they've sinned against him, how they've turned from him, how they've brought up their false gods and their idols and worshiped them. And he compares them again to an adulterous wife. He mentions their ungodly worship in the high places again. They're weeping because of these perversions. Of course, they're miserable. But as mentioned in verse 22, he's willing to hear them. He's willing to heal them under the condition that they turn to him and him alone. That's the condition. Just as the same condition that he has from us today. He will heal this land if we will repent of our sins. Listen to what it says over in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the same message then. It's the same message now. That's revival, friends. We talk about wanting revival. Revival's got to start within your heart. It doesn't start here in the church. It don't start somewhere else. It starts in your heart. And then it goes from heart to heart, and it all begins within God's people. And the only way we can do it, we got to turn to Him, repent of our wickedness, seek His face, and He will heal our land. Verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. These last three verses here is what's expected of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah if they are to be blessed. They must repent. They must recognize their vain worship is not going to save them. Their strange gods, their idols, running up in the hills and the mountains, it's useless. They can't be saved that way. Their only hope to be saved, the only salvation for Israel is in the Lord. And they must turn to Him for what they need. And that's the same thing that people have to have today. You can't be saved by any other way. It's only through the Lord that you can be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible study tonight. I pray, Lord, that it's helped us some, Lord, to get a better understanding of your word. God, help us as we continue on with it. Lord, help us as we come down to the altar and take prayer requests and pray for folks. And God, we'll give you the glory for it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.